But I always have to start out with a phrase. Good morning. Awesome. Thank you. Thank you for being here today. If you do not know who I am, I have been introduced already, but my name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here. If you're new, if you're visiting, I hope you've been warmly greeted. If you're interested in becoming a member or joining a Sunday school class, feel free to see me after the service today. If you would, grab your Bible and go to Romans chapter 3 today. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 3 for our scripture reading. If you are aware or wondering, I'm using the New American Standard Version Bible, Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 21 through 26 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." Verse 26, "For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus Christ." But today I'd like to actually talk to you about the righteousness of God. The kaiosune theou, the righteousness of God. Now, I'm going to start out by asking you a question. Yes or no, is God righteous? Yes or no, is God righteous?
Yes.
Thank you. What does that mean? What does that mean when we say that God is righteous, or the righteousness of God? Because, you know, as I was reflecting upon this central theme of this passage today, I realized something. I realized that I really didn't have a full or clear understanding of what it means of the righteousness of God. Sure, I had the Sunday school answer, right? But I didn't really understand what it meant by the righteousness of God, how it was defined, how it was revealed, and how it was demonstrated. But then right beside my puzzle of what it means, I also had an epiphany. That as Christians, one of the most important concepts that we must understand is the actual righteousness of God. What does it mean? Why is it important? Because the righteousness of God, that idea, that phrase, affects almost every area of Christianity. The righteousness of God informs sin, it informs the fall, it informs hell, it informs our eternal punishment, it informs our death. The righteousness of God informs the law, it informs the prophets, it informs the Gospels, it informs Revelation, it informs every book of the Bible. But not only that, the concept of the righteousness of God informs salvation, it informs sovereignty, free will, grace, faith, Jesus, and even eschatology. And additionally today, the righteousness of God, as we will see today, also magnifies, it exemplarizes, it accessorizes, it blows up, and informs our idea of justification and also God's satisfaction. So come with me to Romans chapter 3 today, and we'll be in verses 21 through 26, and as you turn there, I must say that I am pretty excited about today's passage. I've been chewing on this one for a while, because in this passage, it's quite complicated, but if you break it down to simplest terms, it's like a ribeye of truth. It is meat, because it discusses the manifestation, the demonstration of God's righteousness. And as you turn to Romans chapter 3, I'm going to ask you one more question to set up the stage for today's discussion. If you've been here for the last, I don't know, 10 weeks or so, we've been going through chapters 1, 2, and 3. If you could summarize Romans 1, 2, and 3 in a phrase, what would it be? I would say that mankind's brokenness or sinfulness or depravity, right? So mankind's brokenness, our brokenness, is proven through what? Through general revelation and culture, Romans chapter 1. Our depravity is proven through our struggle of judging and keeping the law. But then last week, our depravity is proven through the Old Testament text, Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 20. But I want you to change seats real quick. I want you to just imagine what it was like to be a Jewish person in the church in Rome who is reading Paul's letter. Imagine Paul's Jewish audience at the end of chapter 3, verse 20. Paul has just told them that they are broken, that they have no way of earning salvation, that keeping the law doesn't cut it, circumcision doesn't cut it, nothing cuts it before to allow you to earn salvation before God. So imagine how they're feeling. They're probably feeling a bit discouraged. They're probably feeling a bit hopeless or helpless. They're feeling destitute. Or culturally speaking, his Jewish audience at the end of verse 20 probably hit rock bottom. But I want you to notice in today's passage two beautiful words. Because at the end of the verse 20, they are destitute, they are hopeless, they are helpless. But then notice the first two words in verse 21 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets." But now are probably two of the most beautiful words in the entire book of Romans. Why? Because with these two words, what does Paul do? He changes. He flips the script. He tells people that you are going from hopelessness to hopefulness. Paul switches from the topic of shame and sin to the issue of salvation and satisfaction. With those two words, Paul closes a chapter on one and then reopens the other. He is basically saying to his Jewish audience, yes, you are completely and totally sinful, hopeless to save yourself, but now something has changed. What has changed? Look at verse 21. It says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those that believe." But now what? The righteousness of God has been manifested. That word, that Greek word manifested right there literally means to be revealed. Now when you are to take that Greek verb's parsing, it tells me something. It tells me that God has revealed His righteousness in the past, and then continues to reveal His righteousness to all peoples and all righteous. But how does God reveal His righteousness? In three ways. Look at the verse 2 and verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." How does God reveal His righteousness? Well, number one, through the law, but then number two, through the prophets. But then notice the third. How else is God's righteousness revealed? Verse 22a. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those that believe." God's righteousness is not only demonstrated in the law and prophets, but it's also demonstrated in salvation. Number three is salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, our unrighteousness, our sinfulness, our brokenness, our depravity, whatever you want to call it, and the law and the prophets, and the course and the process of salvation magnifies God's righteousness all the more. But I want you to notice the last phrase in verse 22a. It says this, "for all those that believe." What does that tell me? It tells me that salvation is not exclusive. That salvation is not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Gentiles. It's not just for self-righteous people. It's not just for people that are good. But it's meant for everybody. Why? Because all are sinners. Salvation is meant for all sinners and all people. And our faith in Jesus Christ magnifies God's greatness and God's righteousness all the more. Point number one today is the righteousness of God is revealed through the prophets, through the law, and through salvation. But we still have the original question to answer. We haven't answered yet. What does it mean? What do we mean by the righteousness of God? The kaiosune theou. What does that even mean? How do we define the righteousness of God? As I mentioned earlier, I did not quite fully understand this concept. So when I don't understand something, personally, I put my Bible nerd hat on, okay? It's in my office. No, I'm just kidding. You should make me one. But I put my Bible nerd hat on and I went digging, okay? For the concept of what it means to be the righteousness of God. And I started diving into books about this thick. Now, when I was researching the righteousness of God, it felt like I was being blasted in the face by a fire hose while treading water. Okay? It was difficult. But what I gathered from all the concepts is that I believe that scholars themselves really don't know what the righteousness of God even means. Why? Because I saw PhD dissertations, I saw commentaries, I saw books, I saw articles written to define the idea of the righteousness of God. So what is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is really two things. The righteousness of God, in its simplest idea, refers to two things. It refers to the status of God and also the activity of God. The righteousness of God, it refers to His status. The Greek lexicon defines righteousness as being upright, fair, or just. So God's status is that He is upright, just, He is fair. But I'd like to add another one here. God's status is not just just, it's not just upright, it's not just, but it's also guiltless, without tarnish. That the righteousness of God, basically His status refers that He is upright, He is just, He is right, He is fair, but He is also guiltless, without tarnish. The righteousness of God refers to His status, but also the activity. And what is the activity that most exemplarizes His righteousness? It is the activity of justification. Point number two, the righteousness of God is defined as His upright, just, guiltless status and activity. Now, I want you to do a little bit of exegesis with me. All right. Which of the two definitions, either a status or activity, which of the two definitions is described in verse 21 and 22a? It's his status, because basically it's talking about that his status as being righteous, upright, fair, guiltless, without tarnish. That is defined or revealed in the law and prophets and in the process of salvation. So the first definition of his status is in 21 to 22a, but then notice the second definition as it plays out in 22b. Now as I read, I want to do this. As I read the text, I want you to think of the process that he's talking about. Notice it with me. 22b, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over our sins. That's awesome. The sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that we would be just, and He would be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Point number three is the righteousness of God is demonstrated through the process of justification and satisfaction. The righteousness of God is demonstrated through the process of justification and satisfaction. Now, I've been studying this passage for a while, like I said earlier, and on the surface, this passage, what, seems very complicated. If you read verses 22b through 26, it seems very complicated, but I'm going to put a tool in tool bag. I gave you one last week, a filter. If you ever find a passage of Scripture to be overwhelming or complicated or difficult to understand, what I would recommend to you is that you break it into its parts. Okay? That you would break it into its parts. Now, if you notice with me, I'm going to do this with you. Notice with me 22b through 26. What is the main division? If you could split it anywhere into two different parts, where would it break? Notice, what is the difference between 22b through 24 and 25 through 26? They're essentially what? They're essentially describing the same thing. But what's the difference between them? I asked this exact question. In staff meeting this week, I was looking at this passage with the staff, and I asked them, what's the difference between 22b through 24 and 25 through 26? That's the two parts. Someone said correctly in staff meeting, they said, well, it's basically from the same thing, but from two different perspectives. It's two sides of the same coin, right? That's exactly right. Both sections are describing the same thing, but from two different vantage points. Because all of verses 22b through 26 describe the activity of God, But 22a through 24, 22b through 24 describes God's righteous process of our justification. And 25 through 26 describes God's righteous activity of His satisfaction. I'm excited. I'm sorry. I'm getting butterflies up here. Let us look at the process of justification. Let us examine it through 22b through 24. But notice first, let us look at the condition, 22b. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Notice the first phrase there. For there is what? There is no distinction or difference. What is it talking about there? In my opinion, this phrase, for there is no distinction, is the main highlighted phrase of this particular section and is modified by the two following phrases, the phrase in verse 23 and the phrase in verse 24. For there is no distinction. What does that mean? Look at verse 23. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What Paul means by there is no distinction is that there is no difference in sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is better than another, ladies and gentlemen. Our hearts are impure, our minds are depraved, and our souls are worthy of death. Every one of us are sinners. It doesn't matter if you're a drug addict or a self-righteous saint. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher or if you're a layman. That we are all sinful. There's no distinction because we are all sinful. For all have sinned. That word sinned right there, the verb, is in aorist tense. It is punctiliar. It means, for all have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short. That word fall short there is a present tense and continually fall short. So we all have sinned and we all continually, day after day, hour after hour, we fall short of God's glory. So what is our condition? All have sinned, and each of us continue to sin and fall short of God's glory. But I want you to notice the second part of mankind's justification. Look at verse 24. It is absolutely packed. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Our condition is that we all have sinned. We are in desperate need of salvation. But then number two is there is a declaration. Despite our sin, despite our falling short, despite all of our unrighteousness, we can be what? Being justified. Ladies and gentlemen, that word justified is a legal term meaning to be declared innocent. What is the declaration? That we are justified, but notice the means of being declared innocent in the face of guilt. Notice verse 24 again. Being justified as a gift means by His grace. What is the means of our justification? It is by His grace. Ladies and gentlemen, the means by which we are saved is God's grace. What does grace mean there? It's charis. It means unmerited. Very good. God's grace is that unmerited favor. What does that mean? That we don't deserve it. That we are all sinful and broken. We do not deserve God's grace, but God decides by His grace to present to us being justified by faith. So we are broken and sinful. There's a declaration. The means by which we are saved is by His grace. But what's the instrument? Notice it again. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption. The instrument of our justification is payment through the redemption. Redemption there means literally atonement or the release from a painful interrogation or a captive condition. And what was through the redemption? What was the redemption? What was our payment? That's our payment, ladies and gentlemen. The instrument of our justification is Jesus' payment with His blood. But look again. So number four is the instrument, but who is the purchaser? Who is the procuring agent? Who is the buyer? Who paid for my release from the captivity of my sin? Notice it again. Being justified as a gift, declaration, means by His grace, payment through the redemption, the buyer which is in Christ Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, our buyer was Christ Jesus, our purchaser, our substitute, our redeemer, our buyer, the one that slammed His wallet down full of blood and paid my sin was Jesus the Christ. Let's just sink in for just a second that we are all sinners, but and we all deserve eternal hell. But through His grace and through His Son's payment and His Son's purchase and His buying and coming down to heaven, God sees our condition and sends His Son, His one and only begotten Son, to pay for my sin that I could not pay. Now, on a theological level, this can be a bit difficult to get our head around. So allow me to actually break this down to a story or an illustration. Now, before I dive into my illustration to illustrate the process of man's justification, all illustrations break down to a certain degree. But let's say this. To illustrate the process of man's justification, let's say back in 2007, you stretched a bit. Let's say your eyes were too big for your stomach. So back in 2007, you reached a bit and you bought with debt a home that you could not afford. And then a year later, the bubble burst and the Great Recession hit. So now you have what? You have this bloated payment, this bloated debt that you cannot afford, with a huge debt you hope to keep afloat. But the news gets worse. On top of that bloated mortgage, you go to work one day and your boss walks up behind you and he says, "You are laid off." So now you are destitute. You are stuck. You are hopeless of ever paying your debt. You have this mortgage that you cannot afford and no way of paying it. So you realize that you are completely and totally stuck. You realize the inevitable conclusion, which is bankruptcy, losing your home, being kicked out on the street. So let's say you see the writing on the wall, and before you collapse financially, you walk into the loan officer's office to beg for forgiveness of your debt, knowing full well you have no hope of payment. So you come into that freezing cold bank. I don't know why banks are always really cold. Is that true? You walk into that freezing cold bank, nervous. You walk back to the loan officer's office and you sit down at his desk to beg forgiveness of your debt, knowing full well you are responsible. So you sit down at the loan officer's desk and you explain your situation, explaining that you are extremely destitute, that you have no way of paying for it and you have lost your job. And that cold-hearted banker sitting across the desk listens to your pleas, but inevitably says that you're responsible for your actions and must pay for your mortgage or face financial ruin. So now you have no hope. Now you are stuck and you realize the inevitable as the banker's words saying that you are stuck. His words come at you like needles into your chest. His words crush every hope, every ounce of hope that you have in your body. So at his desk, you bow your head in your own tears and you weep. But then as you weep, as you bury your head in your hands, an unknown man comes up behind you. And he says, "How much does he owe?" And he says, and then that unknown man begins to write check. He hands it to the banker. The banker declares that it is paid in full and all you have to do is receive his payment by faith. The bank then confirms the satisfaction of debt, declares you innocent, and hands you the deed to your house, paid in full. That is a picture of justification. Our condition is that we are destitute, hopeless of ever paying our debt. He has declared us paid in full by means of His grace through the instrument of purchase, with our buyer being Jesus Christ, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we receive His gift by faith, God the Father then stamps our deed to eternal life paid in full. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are sitting here today and you're sitting in that office realizing that you are destitute and if you have never believed in Jesus Christ, then I want to say something to you. Jesus Christ has paid your debt. He has paid it in full and you receive His gift by faith. Salvation is freely received by faith. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I encourage you to believe. But I want you to think about this, ladies and gentlemen. Yes, salvation is free. But there was a cost. Salvation is free to us, but there was a cost. Notice verse 25 through 26. Notice the opposite side of the coin. Notice the process of God's satisfaction in two parts. Verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What was God's cost? Someone had to pay. Someone had to pay. We could not pay for ourselves. We could not earn salvation. But the propitiation or the satisfaction was what? Was the blood of God's only begotten Son, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. In order to satisfy our debt of sin, there must be payment. And what was that payment? Our payment, number one, the payment was not a check. But the payment was the blood and death of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. I heard recently that God views Christians through blood-colored glasses. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is free to us, but was costly to God. The payment was the death of His Son, and in order to declare our debt paid in full, someone had to pay, and that payment was blood, and the check writer was Jesus. But where I'm going to camp today a lot is in the second part of the process of satisfaction. It is number two, the satisfaction with payment. Notice with me, verse 26, because the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. What is the actual process of God's satisfaction? Because of Jesus' blood payment, God shows what? His satisfaction with Jesus' payment by passing over our sins previously committed. But is it just our previous sins? It says that God passes over our sins previously committed. But is it just our past sins? Does God just forgive? Or is God just satisfied with what I did yesterday? Ladies and gentlemen, no. That word right there is a perfect tense. Tells me this, that God passes over our past sins, our current sins, our future sins, and all of our sins when we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. But I'm not done. There is beautiful imagery in verse 25. And it is found with the words pass over. What does that word remind you of? This Greek word is absolutely beautiful, but it's also a bit troubling. It's beautiful due to its imagery of passing over, but it's a bit troubling because it is a hapaxlegomenon. Now, that's a fancy word. Hapaxlegomenon, what does that mean? Basically, this is the only time this word, this Greek word, is used in the entire New Testament. Now, when that happens, a word is notoriously difficult to define and understand. But I just ask you a question. What does those words "he passed over" remind you of? It reminded me of the same thing. It reminded me of the original Passover in the book of Exodus. So I began to wonder if Paul was trying to make a connection between Exodus chapter 12 and Romans chapter 3 verse 25. So again, what did I do? I put my Bible nerd hat on. I've mentioned it twice today. I put my Bible nerd hat on and I went looking. This word got me thinking, though, about the Septuagint. Now, what is the Septuagint? The Septuagint was an Old Testament translation from the original Hebrew to Koine Greek. Koine Greek is the same language as the New Testament. So the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, I'm about to get total nerdy on you guys. The Septuagint translation of the Old Testament was put together by 70 scribes, but the Septuagint translation was very well known by New Testament writers. It was actually used frequently by New Testament writers. So I wondered if Paul was purposely using this word in 325 to image the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And I think he was. Listen to this verse. This is Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. It says, "For the Lord," all caps, "for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, and the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your houses to smite you." Those two words, Passover in Exodus chapter 12, have the same root word as Romans chapter 3, verse 25. In other words, as the Lord purposefully passed over all of the Israelites' doors with the atoning blood of a lamb, so also God purposefully passes over our sin when he sees the atoning blood of the Lamb. Let's say that again. The Lord purposefully passes over all the Israelites' door with the atoning blood of a Lamb. In the same way, God also purposefully passes over our sin when he sees the atoning blood of the Lamb. Our ultimate debt of sin is satisfied. Our ultimate punishment of sin is satisfied by the cross. Because God passes over our sins that we not just previously commit, not just today, but He will pass over them always if you have faith in Jesus Christ. However, as God held the Egyptians culpable for not having the blood on their doorposts, so God also holds us culpable if we do not have the blood of Christ on our souls. If you do not have the blood of Christ on your doorpost, how do you then get it? How do you then place the blood of Christ over your doorpost? Verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those that believe." You receive His gift by faith. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ, then He and I invite you to believe right where you are. As God passed over the doors of the Israelites, so also God passes over our sin when we have faith in Jesus Christ. But as I stand at the end of this wonderful passage, I think about today and tomorrow. I think about today and tomorrow. What do I do with this? You know, this passage is so full of theological truths. Where does the rubber meet the road, so to speak? How do I take this passage and apply it to my life? So for all Christians out there, I'm going to give you 2 points of application. Application number one is to appreciate. It's to appreciate justification and satisfaction. Ladies and gentlemen, you've probably heard about the process of justification so many times that you become vaccinated. You become vaccinated to the truth and to the wealth and to the appreciation of His payment and of our buyer and of His grace. But yet, in order to maybe help you not be vaccinated, I'm going to forever warp you. Okay? Now that's good. I'm going to forever change the way you drive. Okay? Hopefully for the better. Okay. Just kidding. Number two, I'm going to ask you to reflect upon God's gift and cost, but I'm going to ask you to do it in a couple different ways. You know, ladies and gentlemen, we love this. We love this on Christmas morning. We love this on birthdays. But we love this when it comes to salvation too. We love to think about God's free gift of justification, how He paid for our sin, that we open this gift freely by faith. We love to talk about this. How many sermons have you heard about this side of the equation? The gift of God. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and then not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." We love thinking about this, and we should. This is a wonderful truth, ladies and gentlemen. The gift of God was freely given to us by faith. This is a wonderful truth. But what I found, really what really changed my life with this passage, is I began to think about not just this, but I began to think about this. Now, what is this? It's a manhole cover, right? Okay, so on Weisberg Drive there's a pothole now. Just kidding. Okay, just watch out. Just kidding. It really does look real, doesn't it? Okay, hats off to my brother-in-law. Okay, there you go. But this is a manhole cover, right? And what does it say on this manhole cover? It says sewer. Ladies and gentlemen, our sin is sewage. Can I say that? Our sin is sewage to God. It is filthy, it is disgusting, and guess what we do to this sewage? We add to it every day when we sin, for all have sinned and continually fall short of the glory of God. Even if we are redeemed, even if we are justified, we add to the sewage of sin before God. But there is a beautiful truth relayed in this passage. That as you and I would pass over this manhole cover, so also God passes over our sin. This week I'm going to ask you to do something. I want to forever change the way you drive. Because every time you drive, every time you see a manhole cover, I want you to think about that as we would drive our car over that manhole cover, so God also continually passes over the sewage of our sin. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your text. Lord, I thank you for your gift. I thank you that you were satisfied. And Lord, what a wonderful truth to be justified by means of your grace through the instrument of your blood and through the purchaser of our sin, which is Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you for this truth, and I pray that we would not be immune to the wonderful reality of justification and satisfaction. And Lord, I pray that we would be Christians that are motivated to live through these lenses, Lord. And I just pray for the rest of today, be with tonight, and be with us as we go home. And I pray all these things in your Son's name.